Okay, so we'll be picking up at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 in just a moment here. The Hebrew writer is concluding his sermon slash letter to these Christians who are suffering persecution and having doubts about their faith. And being tempted to turn back to Judaism. And the Hebrew writer, of course, as we've noted many times, has made his case that Jesus Christ is in every way superior, a superior messenger, a head over God's house, and a son, as opposed to a servant and a part of the house, the builder of the house. He offers a superior inheritance. Not a physical inheritance like Joshua, but a spiritual inheritance in Hebrews 3 and 4. He is a superior high priest, and as such, he offers superior sacrifices and establishes a superior covenant. And then in chapter 11, he made the point that God's people always, always have trusted in that and hoped for that which they could not see. And they did that in the face of persecution and difficulty, in the face of hardship. So they are not to go back to the old law, but they do need to go back to the old faith, to go back to the idea that they are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And then in chapter 12, he offers them the ultimate example, the example of Jesus Christ, and tells them to fix their eyes on him. They haven't, at least up to this point, they have not suffered bloodshed, although that's certainly not out of the question. And so they haven't even begun to experience what Jesus Christ has experienced. And yet, Jesus Christ, having despised the shame, and fixed his eyes on the joy to come, is now seated at the right hand of God. And if they follow in that example, if they follow the road that Jesus took, they will end up where Jesus ended up. And so that is a security of their hope. Then he argues that there are some things, in fact, that they have forgotten. They have forgotten that children who are chastened are legitimate children. That's what a father does with his children. He chastens them. That doesn't seem pleasant, but it yields good things. And the chastening of the Heavenly Father yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So he encourages them to strengthen one another in the face of this chastening and to stand firm. And then he begins to compare and contrast what the Jews had and what they have as Christians. And he points out, as we talked about last time, that they have come to a different sort of kingdom. They haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, to blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Of course, all those are references to Mount Sinai and all of that. All of that was emblematic of the fact that there was still a barrier between them and God. And they weren't even allowed to touch the mountain. They weren't allowed to draw near. Even Moses was full of fear and trembling. But in contrast to that, Christians have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And so, in other words, we have been able to do through Jesus Christ what they were never able to do under the law. We have been able to come into the presence of God. And that is the great, that is the source of the great hope. Now, one of the things we talked about last time a little bit, He warns them not to refuse him who is speaking in 12:25. And He reminds them that his voice shook the earth then, referring to Sinai. And then he points to Haggai and says, once more he will shake the heavens and the earth, the whole created realm. And the once more indicating that the physical things, the things that the Jews are placing their hope in, are not long to last. They're going to give way to the spiritual. And so not only is their kingdom superior because they're able to draw near to God, but it's superior because it's going to last when the physical will not last. And we touched on an idea in this sort of supporting this idea, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We touched on this last time, and I want to revisit this a little bit because it's important. There's a sense in which the Hebrew writer talks about coming to this as a future event. In Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, he says, all these, that is, all the people he's mentioned, all the people of faith, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They did not receive what was promised. That is, they're still waiting on it. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so they're waiting on us. They're waiting on God to fulfill His promises to Christians. And then they will receive it. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, he says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Okay, and so he talks about this city, this spiritual city, this city whose builder and maker is God, as a future thing on the one hand. But remember what he said back in verse 22 of chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come. Not you're going to, but you have come. And so there's a sense in which this is already, and there's a sense in which this is not yet. And that already and not yet is an idea that runs all through Scripture. We talked about Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 5 and 6, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now understand that Paul is trafficking in very similar ideas to the Hebrew writer. Because in both places, they're talking about a spiritual kingdom. And he says here to those Christians and to us, by implication, that we have been raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly places. And so there's a sense in which we are now in the kingdom with Jesus. But I got news for you, this ain't heaven. And so it is not fully realized. It is inaugurated. God is with us, and in a sense we are with Him, but we are not yet with Him in the sense we will be when the Lord returns and the dead are raised and those who are still alive will be lifted up and go to be with the Lord, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so that is a yet future event. And so are we in the kingdom now? Yes. Has the kingdom been fully realized? No. The last enemy to be put down is what? Death. And so there's an already aspect to this, and there's a future aspect to this. And that's an important concept when we're thinking about end time things in Scripture, because it keeps us out of the ditches. On the one hand, you have the ditch of premillennialism and ideas like that, where they say nothing has yet been realized. It's all future. The kingdom's not yet. Jesus sitting on the throne. That's all future, which is not true. It's not true. Their idea is that the last days aren't here yet, which is not true. Acts 2:14 and following. And so the other ditch is the ditch of, forgive the terminology, but realized eschatology, or the 70 AD theory. The idea that it's all been realized and there is no future hope. Well, that's a death of hope, that idea. And so this idea that there's an already and a not yet is the biblical middle ground between those two extreme and false positions. And I know that's not the Hebrew writer's main idea, but I'm throwing that out there for your consideration, because I think this is one of several places where this idea of the sense where there's a sense in which we already have it and there's a sense in which we don't yet have it. And he could say both those things in the same breath and feel no sense of contradiction. Martin? Right. And so there's a sense in which we are now like Christ, but that, again, that's a beginning, that's a first fruit, but it's not fully realized. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so that's right, that's a good illustration of that concept. Okay, so there are a few things that we want to hit at the end of chapter 12, moving forward here. There are some things that he begins to tell them to do. He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Okay, so the idea is this kingdom that we have received is impervious to any kind of onslaught from the enemy, whether it be the ultimate spiritual enemy, Satan, or some physical enemy. There's nothing anyone outside us can do to do damage to the kingdom we've come to. We can leave it, we can abandon it, but nobody else can harm it. And so he says, with that in mind, we've come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. He first says, let us show gratitude. Now, in the circumstances that these people are facing, why is gratitude important for them? But maybe before we get to that question, how are they probably feeling in the face of persecution? That you think they're feeling gratitude? I'm sure I'm thankful that someone's taking my stuff and locking my friends up and thinking about killing me. Is that the immediate initial response to persecution? Do we typically say, boy, this is wonderful? Right. That's right. And so there are, with that in mind, that idea in mind, if you're not working for him, you're not legitimate, as the Hebrew writer said. With that in mind, they have a great deal to be grateful for, because this establishes their legitimacy as sons. It helps them and us to become who we need to be. And so let's maybe again continue to think about the flip side of it. What's going to happen to them if they implement their religion, let me say it that way, if they implement their religion in such a way to avoid friction at all cost, what's going to happen to them? Will they ever become who the Lord wants them to be? No. And so This is a necessary part of their transformation. It's a necessary part of our transformation, that there be friction and that there be resistance and that we be at odds with the world. And so he says, show gratitude. Be grateful that you have come to this kind of kingdom, and be grateful that coming to this kind of kingdom entails your transformation into the image of Christ. Be grateful. Be grateful that you have something that nobody can take away from you. Be grateful that you have come to something that genuinely, not just anticipates the idea that someday you might be brought near to God, but you've come to something that's genuinely brought you near to God. Be grateful for that. And out of that gratitude, offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Offer to God an acceptable... Out of your gratitude, dig in. And that's why gratitude in these circumstances is so essential, because it's their gratitude for what they, the spiritual things, the spiritual rewards they're reaping, it is their gratitude for those things that is going to enable them to dig in and do the right thing in the face of that persecution, to continue to serve God with zeal and joy, which is what, you know, that was sort of in the early days, that was sort of what got the attention of a lot of people, even their critics. Peter talks about this extensively, but even their critics sort of marveled that they went on serving God joyously in the face of death. You know, you read about, for instance, Polycarp's execution. There's not a lot of weeping and moaning and howling over that. You know, he says, the Lord's been good to me for many, many years, and so I'm certainly not going to abandon him now. And he's not saying, why did God allow me to fall into this situation? Why is this ending? No, he responds with gratitude. And that happened over and over and over and over again, that Christians cheerfully accepted the plundering of their goods. They cheerfully accepted prison. Certainly Paul is a towering example of that. They accepted death rather than denying the Lord. And we have many examples of that biblically and extra-biblically of people doing that. And the onlookers, especially the pagans, started to wonder, what is wrong with these people? These people are crazy. And the one thing that they could not escape was the fact that those that so served God genuinely believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because that was the only reasonable explanation for that kind of behavior. They were clearly rational, making a rational choice, and yet they chose the opposite of what seemed rational to a godless world. And people, you know, these Christians, I don't understand. And that grabbed everybody's attention. It didn't convert everybody. And it never will convert everybody. But nobody failed to notice. And sometimes we wonder, you know, how can we get people's attention? Well, we live our faith. That's how we get people's attention. We live our faith. And when we live our faith, friction will result. And when we live our faith, when we continue to live out our faith in the face of that friction, then people will notice. And some of those people who notice will be drawn, and some will be repelled. Some will want to know who this God is, and some will run away in horror. But that's which will create more friction, which will draw more attention. It's set up to work right if we do our part. But it was essential that they recognize, and it's essential that we recognize the riches, the spiritual riches of the kingdom, so that we can be grateful in the face of very difficult and painful circumstances that we would never in a million years ask for. That's an essential part of this. We've got to get our heads right. And that's why the Hebrew writer makes this lengthy argument about what Jesus has done for us, so that we can see that and we may carry out our service to God with reverence and awe. For, he says, our God is a consuming fire. Now, this has been something that's come up repeatedly. He said back in 10:27 about those who go on sinning willfully that they will have a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. In 12:18, he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and to whirlwind. Of course, the blazing fire is indicative of the presence of God there. And then he mentions here that our God is a consuming fire. Now, this falls on the heels of his exhortation to serve God with reverence and awe. And he needs them to understand something. And I think this is very, very current. I think this concept is very current. He needs them to understand something very important. And that is, their circumstances, as far as their relationship to God, they have been transformed by Jesus Christ. And so that's new. But it is imperative that they understand that God hasn't changed. Of course, that's something he's going to bring up in 13:8, in just a little bit. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God hasn't changed. Our standing before God has been transformed by Jesus Christ, but God hasn't changed. God is still a consuming fire. God still hates sin. God still is the just judge of all the earth. That hasn't changed. And so, if we sort of think that now that Jesus has come, we can take God lightly, and the way God was in the Old Testament is not the way he is in the New Testament. That is, to quote a friend of mine, that is stinking thinking. That's not a good way to approach things. We must understand that God is a holy God. And we always, even though we come before him with boldness, but he zeroes in on that, what is the source and location of that boldness with which Christians come before God with boldness? Why? Bold in what? Okay, their understanding of faith. It's their trust in what the Lord has done. We're bold because Jesus died to take away our sins. We're bold because there's an adequate sacrifice. We're not bold because all of a sudden we've decided that we're coming into the kingdom and God is mighty luck to have us, and we're just going to be a wonderful addition to this whole thing, and we're not really sure how he got along without us before that. That is not the kind of boldness that he's talking about. There is no pride in self in this boldness. The boldness is in the confidence we have in our high priest and in the sacrifice that he offered and in the covenant that he established. But we must never let that cause us to forget about the fact that God is holy. If we do, we're going to get in a lot of trouble very, very quickly. And so he reminds them, God hadn't changed. That's not the message here. And for a long, long time, we've had a picture of, you know, the pale, frail Jesus. He's a sort of a tall, slender Swedish guy with a lamb under one arm and a bunch of kids around him. And he's here to sort of reform the mean God of the Old Testament. And that's been the Jesus of popular culture. The problem is that is not the Jesus of the Bible. Read Revelation. And so he drives home this idea that God is a consuming fire. And then he gives them a number of practical exhortations. We have to think about their situation. They're being persecuted. They're being maligned. Some of them are struggling with their faith. And in the face of that, the first thing he says is, let the love of the brethren continue. Now, we know that in the past, they had taken care of those who'd been imprisoned and looked out for one another. And so he says, let the love of the brethren continue, not begin. They've done really well at one point, and apparently things have slipped a little bit, but he's trying to bring it back up. And so he says, the first thing you need to do when times get tough is you need to take care of one another. There needs to be a place where Christians can go and find refuge from the world. And that is absolutely essential. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I was working an office job and I was going to school at night and I was around worldly people 60, 70 hours a week. And I remember walking into the back door of the church building in Louisville and going, because it just felt like something had been lifted up off my shoulders. And I could, for a little while, I could relax. I didn't have to have my guard up. I didn't have to wonder about what I was going to say or do next. I didn't know anything. And still feel that way most of the time, but I knew less then. And so there was a safe place. And it was a safe place because the brethren there, I knew, were looking out for me. And I knew if I had a question, there was somebody I could go to. I knew if I was struggling with something, there was somebody I could go to. I knew there was a community of believers who had my back as I was facing the world. And that made all the difference. I would not have made it without that. And that's, obviously, my situation was not nearly as difficult as their situation is. But that's a very dialed back kind of scenario of the kind of thing that they're facing. And so he says, you all need to take care of one another. You need to look out for one another. You need to have one another's backs. You need, every disciple needs to know that there's a place where he can go, where he's got brothers who are going to be with him no matter what. As long as he's faithful, they've got his back. And if he's not faithful, they're going to give him a swift kick in the seat of the pants and get him back to where he needs to be to the best of their ability. And then they're going to help him. So he's got a place where he can go no matter what. And everybody needs that. And that's why this is so critical in this situation. Now, the reality is this situation is not unique. The Hebrew situation is not unique because we're living out our faith. We're going to face friction. We're going to face temptation. We're going to face difficulty. It's never, the only time it's going to be easy being a Christian is after the Lord comes. Then I think it will be easy. But until then, it's not going to be easy. And so we need a group of people who are going to look out for us. Any other thoughts, any other applications, questions, comments, rebuttals? Yes, ma'am.
Interesting how we have an easy
Well, hopefully that'll change soon. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Comfort and complacency are among the most dangerous things we face. Right. And I really think that the next exhortation is sort of feeding into that same idea you just talked about at sort of a broader level when he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." The strangers here probably are... The primary application is probably to other Christians they don't know who are passing through, who share their faith, but maybe they don't know about it. And so, again, they're part of this oppressed minority, and to travel and to go places and to know that wherever you go, there are people who will help you and have your back because you share a faith in Christ Jesus. It is a powerful and amazing thing. And this idea that by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And some have asked, well, does that mean we're entertaining angels today? Well, I don't know, but if we are, we won't know it. So maybe it's a moot point. But I think the idea behind the exhortation is that Abraham, who certainly entertained angels without knowing it, and others, were forwarding God's purposes by doing this in ways that they could not immediately or even perhaps afterwards fully appreciate. And so another Christian comes along and they need some help. We don't know who they are. We don't know where they've been or where they're going, but we understand that we have a common faith with them. They come along, we help them out. We may be helping in ways that we will never understand or fully appreciate. And that is, I think, the force of this exhortation. Don't underestimate the good you are doing when you help brethren that are strange to you. Strange in the sense of unknown. There are a lot of brethren I know pretty well that are strange to me, but that's not what I meant. That's a whole nother discussion. So he encourages them to sort of widen the circle, essentially, and recognize that others may be passing through that need help and encouragement. Any thoughts, comments? Right. There's an immediate spiritual payback in helping others. In helping others. That's right. He then broadens it out a little bit more. He says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, he brings up a concept that just runs throughout the New Testament, and that is that what happens to one part of the body happens to all the body. And so, and what generally happens, you know, if you injure yourself, the rest of your body will usually respond in some kind of way to mitigate the pain, mitigate the damage done from the injury. You don't say, well, it's just a little finger, let's just get rid of it, it's not worth the trouble. Or I don't even really want to give up my appendix, although I understand I could probably live without it. It's not something I'm going to volunteer for. We take care of the body. And so he is making this same thing. If a Christian is thrown into prison, is he still a part of the body of Christ? Yeah. And so you take care of him. You visit him. You do everything you can to help him. Those who are ill-treated. And that was the thing, is that the persecution, certainly in the early centuries of the church, and probably at all times, was never universal and uniformly practiced. There were always some folks who were getting hit harder than others, even in a specific place. And so not everybody suffered to the same degree at the same time. And so he says, those who are being ill-treated, make sure you take care of them, because if they are diminished or harmed, you are diminished and harmed, because we're all part of the same body. And nothing that happens to one part of the body leaves the rest of the body unaffected. We simply cannot view fellow Christians as expendable. And so we need to take care of one another. Thoughts? Comments? Okay. Then he says marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now it almost seems to sort of come out of the blue. There are a couple of things. He talks about marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And then he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And so there are a couple of things here that I think come up that seem to be sort of almost out of the blue. But I think, in fact, they come in a very logical kind of way. And so we remember that earlier he talked about Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal in Hebrews 12:16. And Esau put physical things ahead of spiritual things. And Esau and the generation that died in the wilderness are sort of the Hebrew writer's favorite examples of what not to do. Don't allow your desires for the things of this world to overwhelm spiritual ends and purposes. Don't sell the eternal for the immediate. And that principle is being applied in a couple of, I think, fairly obvious ways. So don't sell the eternal for immediate sexual pleasure, number one. Number two, don't sell the eternal for immediate financial reward. It's kind of what Esau did. Don't do that. That's a bad deal. That is a bad deal. And so with the idea of sexual desire, there's a legitimate expression for that, and that is marriage. Marriage is honorable and good, and the marriage bed must remain undefiled. The marriage bed is just a euphemism for sexual intimacy. He said it must remain undefiled. And so don't allow fornication and adultery to creep in. And don't allow those things to subvert your faith. Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of beans. Is what it comes down to. And he's just specifically applying those principles to physical desire here. And of course, when you think about it, it's not perhaps very pleasant to think about. When you think about it, how many times do we hear about Christians leaving the faith for one of these two reasons? Either sexual immorality, you hear about that all the time. From adultery to pornography, it comes up all the time. And I know there's certainly been periods in my life when someone would say, "Did you hear?" And I was just nauseous with just at the utterance of those words because I knew what was coming next. I knew it was going to be another tragedy about somebody else who'd sold their birthright. I knew it was going to be another story about a broken home. I knew it was going to be another story about children who needed parents but were going to grow up without them because somebody sold their birthright. It happens over and over and over again. And likewise, with the next one, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" We'll look at those. We will look at those Old Testament references probably next time. I just want to make the point now that over and over again, people leave the faith because they're chasing money, they're chasing things, they're chasing pleasure, they're chasing accomplishment, they're chasing the approbation of the world, they're chasing after all of these things, these temporal things. And he says, don't do that. That's a bad deal. It's a bad trade. It's every bit as bad as the deal Esau made. And so don't get drawn away by those things. Because when you start to think wrongly about God, as they were, at least that threat is looming here, and you fail to appreciate the glory and the reward of being in the kingdom that is ruled by Jesus Christ, then you start looking for other things to fill the void. And these are the kinds of things that people look for. And he said, don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into that trap. Be very, very careful. Again, I think about Agur, who prayed that God would make him neither rich nor poor. That he would just have enough, because he was afraid that if he got too rich, he'd get proud and start to trust in himself and blaspheme God. And he was afraid if he was too poor, he'd get too desperate and he'd steal and he'd bring shame on the name of the Lord. He didn't want either one of those things to happen. He said, just give me just enough. No more, just enough. And that's a tough prayer to pray, but there's incredible wisdom in that. And there's incredible value in that thinking, because he knew this is a wise man and a godly man who feels vulnerable to those kinds of temptations. And you know why he's wise and godly? Because he feels vulnerable to those kinds of temptations. He knows that he is not too big to fall. Anybody who leads with, "Surely I am more stupid than any man," is a guy to be admired. Because he at least knows one thing, and that is that he doesn't know. All right, thank you. We'll pick up on Wednesday, Lord willing, in Hebrews chapter 13.